would just like to pray for us, and then we'll get started. I'll explain kind of like how things are going to work this morning. So pray with me. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this morning. We thank you for the fact that we can have Hashem.
I don't know what page that is in the Bible in the back of the pews, but it's going to be near the end. So, 965. Yay, thank you, 965. So, Revelation chapter 1, starting at verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Man, it is so good to be here together with all of you. So good to celebrate baptisms. Mercifully, I'm only going to be tackling two of those verses in our scripture reading today, as I know time is running on. I want to be looking at these final two verses, verse 17 and 18. I want to suggest that I think they are perhaps maybe the most audacious statements, one of up there with one of the most audacious statements ever said. Think about this. Jesus said, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Think about that for a minute. If I were to get up here this morning and say, hey guys, my name is Pastor Mike here, and I'm the living one, and I died, and I hold the keys to death and hell. Hopefully you'd be running for the exit, right? You'd be like, who is this crazy person? Can you imagine, like, if your boss told you that? You said, yeah, hey, by the way, man, I died. You know, I'm the living one. I got the keys. You would be like, I'm quitting this job, right? If your parents said that to you, you'd be like, you guys are crazy. I need a new family. Like, we would genuinely be concerned if someone made a claim like this other than Jesus. C.S. Lewis famously said, all of you know, who have been around, know my great love for C.S. Lewis. He famously said that if someone says something like this, he's either a liar or a lunatic or the Lord of the universe, right? Somebody who makes these kind of claims, it's like that. I'll give you maybe, for those of you who aren't around and haven't heard me, I'll give you the full quote if you're new or you're visiting, because it really sets up what I want to do with this sermon today as we're looking at the person of Jesus appropriately here on Resurrection Sunday. This is what C.S. Lewis says. He said, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell, right? You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord God. But let us not come up with any of this patronizing nonsense about his being a great moral teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. And so while we get to hear wonderful testimonies, while we get to hear kids singing, don't miss, at the center of this celebration is the claims of Jesus, who he is and what he's done in the world. And some have tried to slip out of Lewis's argument here, going, well, he wasn't a liar, a lunatic, or he was a legend. You know, these claims kind of, you know, accumulated over time, and so people have kind of invented these things. Fortunately, we know better than ever, the manuscript evidence is out there from the first century. We have eyewitness testimony, people that walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, were able to give testimony. If you're of a skeptical mind, listen to Wes Huff and his interview on the Joe Rogan Show. He spent 3 hours unpacking the evidence for why we can trust the reliability of these manuscripts. Jesus was not a legend. It's these very sorts of claims that got him crucified and why we're still talking about him today. And so this morning, I want to, in very short order, look at these two verses. I want to look at Jesus' call to fear not. I think that is very important in the world in which we live, which is a little crazy right now. I want to look at Jesus' portrayal of himself. Jesus points us back to himself and the hope he offers. And finally, I want to look at Jesus' claim to have the keys of death and hell. What an incredible claim. And my big idea for this morning is we don't have to be afraid, church, because Jesus is alive and he has the keys of death and hell. So let me pray this morning. Father, we're so thankful to gather. We're so thankful for testimonies of you at work in our lives, people jumping in that baptism tank and sharing what you are doing. We're so grateful for all these friends and family that could gather to make this celebration what it is, God. But we know we're doing the Easter thing, and we've got the Easter dinner maybe in the oven. We've got plans with friends and family, and it's sometimes easy to overlook the very person at the center of our Easter celebration, Christ himself. And so as we look at these two short verses this morning, I pray that there would just be a fresh visions of Jesus before our eyes, that we would see something maybe that we had forgotten, or something new would come into our gaze about the glory and the greatness and the beauty of Jesus. And that we would see why so many people for so many thousands of years have been willing to give up their lives to follow him and walk with him and be in a community committed to doing what he said. And so we pray that you'd come this morning just by the power of your Holy Spirit. God, would you speak to encourage your people? Give us the hope we need. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So our first call here is Jesus' call to fear not. You see that right here in verse 17. Fear not, Jesus says to this Apostle John, who has just literally fallen at Jesus' feet as one, though dead, which I think probably we would do as well, right? If you were encountered an angel or God himself, right? That's the normal response when you are confronted with the supernatural, with this vision of brilliance and glory. And the Bible's like, yeah, that would be just as crazy to us as it would be to anyone else. But I think there's more going on here than just simply John being told to fear not. I think something is happening here that Jesus is trying to give a broader grounds for fearing not. We see this because this fear not call, it's repeated again to the church of Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 10. You can read that along too. Once again, we get this call to this church, fear not. In fact, all of the letters to the churches all actually include, they're all drawing back on this vision of Jesus to help the church be bold and courageous in the chaos in which they are living. And there's a lot of chaos going on in the first century. If you've been around over the last couple of weeks, you've heard some of the stories, persecution in the churches, apathy, lukewarmness, different temptations. This church has a lot to be afraid of, and Jesus wants to minister to their fears, and he does it through sharing this vision, these truths about himself. And I want to suggest, just in passing here, this is what good leadership looks like, helping people to fear not. And I say that just because we are living in a cultural moment where there are leaders right now that are kind of stoking fears. There are leaders that are using fears to manipulate people, that are spinning out headlines and clickbait to really try to get people worked up into an emotional frenzy. And you know, in the times that we're living in, the crazy times we're living in, it's easy to just kind of react emotionally, to not be thinking or acting out of our convictions and beliefs and values, right? It's a time where a lot of people are confused, disoriented, wondering what's going on. And Jesus, similar to what he's doing in the first century, wants to help us be grounded in the truth of who he is and what he's doing. And so I think it's important as we dive into this text that we recognize Jesus has a word for us in anxious times. In fearful times, Jesus has a message for us, and that message is to fear not. And so let's look at the hope that Jesus offers these fearful churches and to us today. Let's notice Jesus' portrayal of himself here in verse 17 and 18. Notice that Jesus says, I am the first and the last. Jesus says, I am the first. And let's just pause there for a moment. Just consider how audacious that statement is. Once again, if I got up here and said, hey guys, I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end, you'd be like, who is this guy? Who is this conceited pastor? This guy is clearly out of his mind. Jesus is making an incredibly audacious claim. He's claiming to be the beginning and end of history. He's claiming to be the author of this story that we're living in, this history that we're living. He's claiming to be the eternal one who existed outside of time and space. He's claiming to be the creator of all things. Right before anything was, Jesus was out there. And when mankind rebelled and broke the world and broke God's heart, he was still there unfolding his plan of redemption and restoration. And he is still alive today bringing his purposes to completion and fulfillment. And that is so important for us to think about today as we live in the world we're living in, right? We wonder, what is going to happen in this world, this political moment, this cultural moment that we're living in? What is going on in the world with rumors of wars and crazy things happening and talk of economic recession, all of the crazy things swirling around us? Jesus is reminding us, look, guys, I've got this. I'm the first and the last. This is my story. I am sovereign over history. I've got this. I've got this under control. You can rest. You can be refreshed in the goodness of who he is. Jesus is on his throne, and the world is perfectly under his control and his command. You can trust him with the uncertainty of this moment because we know how the story ends. And that may sound a little bit cliche, but it's times like this where we need to be grounded in the assurance that Jesus has got this world under control. These are the times where we need to come back to some of these grounding truths that help stabilize us. Second, Jesus draws our attention to the very center of the Bible story. When he says this, he says, I am the living one, and there's no period here in the original, very interesting, I am the living one, and I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. This is beautiful. The centerpiece of God's plan of salvation is the eternal Son, the second member of the Trinity, the first and the last, the living one, dying for our sins. Is there a greater scandal in all of history? A dying God, a God who would come and enter our world, into the brokenness, into the pain, into the suffering, into the anxiety, into the broken dreams that we feel. That's what we're celebrating. That was what we got to dwell on Good Friday. We have a dying God who gets the pain in our world, the suffering, the heartache, the very real brokenness around us every day. But notice what John says. This is the living one who died, and he is alive forevermore. Death could not hold this God in the grave. He walked out of that grave. He spent time with his 12 disciples, right? He gave them their marching orders to spread this good news of his kingdom to the very furthest parts of the earth. He gave them this beautiful vision, and then he ascended to his throne in heaven where he rules and reigns overall. This is the good news we celebrate. This Jesus who entered our world, who died in our place for our sins, took all the weight of our brokenness and sin and failure, testimonies of pornography and disillusionment, destruction, all of the ways that we make a mess of our lives. Jesus is weaving that all back into his beautiful plan of redemption. And he's alive. And this movement continues today as we gather here together. Because of the resurrection, Jesus' love is unshakable. His grace is available for us. His presence is real and tangible. His comfort is accessible. His peace is possible. And his power is obtainable. We're a part of what he's doing in the world. We're participating in this great mission of what he's doing. And we get to celebrate that truth together that he is alive. And just when you think that this story couldn't get any more wonderful or any more crazy, Jesus has one final line for us here. Jesus claims to have the keys to death and hell. I love getting some keys here, right? I mean, it's pretty great to have the keys of death and hell. If I said that again, hey guys, I got the keys to death and hell. What do you think about that? I mean, again, only certifiably crazy people say things like that. What does it mean that Jesus has the keys to death and hell? These keys, right, if you know, right, they're for opening doors. Like, I can go out into my little Honda Civic right there, and I can open the door and get into that thing. I've got a house key on here, right? I can open the door to my house, because keys open things. They allow you to. The keys also are symbols of authority. Because I have these keys, it's a good chance that I own that Honda Civic out there in the driveway. It's a good chance I own that house. Now, you may have your parents' keys or something like that. But when I say I've got the keys, man, it means I own that property. And so Jesus says something crazy here. I have the keys to death and hell. How astounding is that? What does he mean? Well, let's look at this a little bit more closely, because death and Hades is something maybe we wouldn't understand today. We might need a little contextual help. This is where we need to do a little bit of a little research into the culture there. In the ancient Near East and also in the Greco-Roman world, it's very interesting. When you died, you went to a place called Hades, or you went to, in the Old Testament, a place called Sheol, the underworld. Like, they literally visualized it, this place, like, underground. It had doors, it had locks, and, you know, it was guarded by the gods. It was this incredible thing. I'm just reading through, I love to read through the Odyssey, or you read through the Iliad, you get these great tales of the Roman, you know, these Roman epics, and right, and that's what people happen. Once you die, your spirit goes down, and you're stuck. There's no getting out, you know, unless you're like a demigod or some cool thing like that. But like, if you're a normal human being, once you die, you're done. Your spirit, your shade goes down into Sheol, and that's the end of your life. I have just two testimonies of that. Maybe I'll just give you one, because maybe Homer is good. I was going to give you Homer and Virgil, but maybe I'll just give you one quote from Homer here from the Iliad, one of my favorite books here. He says, "No one can hurry me down to Hades before my time, but if a man's hour has come, be he brave or be he coward, there is no escape for him when he has once been born," right? That's the understanding in the first century. Once you go down to Hades, there's no coming back. And while we're not typically modern people, aren't very big into the underworld, perhaps, there are a lot of people in our world that think once you die, that's the end of the story. I've got one lovely quote from Richard Dawkins, the atheist. He says this, he says, "Be thankful that you have a life, and forsake your vain and presumptuous life for a desire for a second one." Yeah, typically blunt Richard Dawkins fashion. You know, he's there to say it. And that's why Jesus' claims are so audacious. Against popular beliefs, both ancient and modern, Jesus claims that he has defeated death and taken the keys, that death isn't the end of the story. He claims that he has the secret to eternal life. Life with God here and now in the present, as people were testifying to as they're getting in the water. Life with God in heaven when we die, and ultimately life with God in a new heavens and new earth at the end of the story. In fact, the Bible famously closes on this note, and I want to read this text from the end of Revelation, Revelation 21, 1 through 4, where we see these words. "Then I saw a new heaven a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. It's this vision that radically upended the Roman world and continues to impact our world today. Of course, if you've recently lost someone you love, this isn't an academic conversation, right? If you have walked through the loss of a loved one, you know how heavy this is. I lost my dad to pancreatic cancer about 4 years ago, anniversary. I lost my mother-in-law in a car accident, coming up on the one-year anniversary of that. And these experiences don't allow us to keep death at an arm's length. They force us to face it head on, to grieve certainly, but to grieve with hope. Some of you are walking through that dark valley right now, and make no mistake, it is a dark valley. It is a weighty thing. But as Christians, we grieve with the conviction that every moment is taking us closer to, not further from, our loved ones. And there will be a great family reunion around the throne where God will wipe every tear from our eyes. That's the hope of the gospel. That's the hope of the resurrection as it comes home into the very broken places where we feel the losses in our lives of loved ones and people that we have cherished and valued in our lives. And so what are we to make of these claims of Jesus as I come in here for a landing? What are you going to do with Jesus today? If you're a Christian, somebody who claims that we actually believe this crazy stuff, let me suggest just a few things here. I want to suggest that Jesus' triumph over death should make us highly resistant to fear and anxiety. If we know how the story ends, if we know that Jesus is on the throne, Christians, we should be the people that are the last to be freaking out and acting just out of our emotions or just feelings rather than acting with intentionality and value and integrity. And we need that more than ever in this cultural moment where we live. It should keep us from being easily manipulated or exploited, right? We're not in need of anything. We've got what we need in Jesus. It should give us great courage in chaotic times. Jesus is alive. He's with us. He's for us. He's building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's the kind of confidence that we have as Christians. It should give us deep comfort in the midst of sorrow and suffering to know that we have a Savior who has tasted pain and sorrow, who wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, but who has ultimately defeated death, right? We should have irrepressible hope. No matter the situations, no matter the chaos spiraling around us, our confidence is in Christ. Second, if you're not a Christian and you're here this morning, we're so glad you could join us for this great celebration that we Christians are doing all over the world today. Millions and billions of us are all celebrating the risen Christ. And my question for you is, what will you make of Jesus? Is he a liar? Are his claims clearly, patently lies? Is he a lunatic? Is he just crazy for saying this kind of things? Or is he, in fact, the person he claims to be, the very Lord of the universe, the one that laid down his life for us and rose again to invite us into new life with him? And that is, of course, what we're here to celebrate as Christians, and that is what we want to talk with you about. If you're not a Christian, we would love to discuss the claims of Jesus, answer questions you have. I would love to pray with you and get an opportunity to talk more about Jesus. I feel like just not enough time to geek out about Jesus this morning, but I'm going to leave it right there. Actually, I'm not going to leave it right there. I have a closing quote here. And of course, if anybody can guess who my closing quote is, you win a free dinner here. No. See, little closing quote from C.S. Lewis from Mere Christianity, because why not? I feel like it really drives home what I'm trying to say about this Jesus and the claims that he makes about himself here in Revelation. He says this: put right out of your mind the idea that these are only fancy ways of saying that Christians are to read what Christ said and try to carry it out, as a man may read what Plato or Marx said and try to carry it out. They mean something much more than that. They mean that a real person, Christ, here and now in this very room, is doing things to you. It is not a question of good man who died 2,000 years ago. It is a living man, still as much a man as you, and still as much God as he was when he created the world, really coming and interfering with your very self, killing the old natural self in you and replacing it with the kind of self he has, at first only for moments, then for longer periods. Finally, if all goes well, turning you permanently into a different sort of thing, into a new little Christ, a being which in its own small way has the same life as God, which shares his power, joy, knowledge, and eternity. This, my friends, is what we are signing up for as Christians, and nothing less. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.